As our kids are dismissed, will you please pray with me? O Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today in our church calendar, we find is Annunciation Sunday. That last reminder that Christmas is near. The good news of the incarnation has just about broken through the calendar, and the light, the glory of God's love come down, is shining through the cracks. The angels aren't yet announcing the good news to the shepherds about the baby and the manger, but perhaps they're on their way. And even though we aren't out with the shepherds watching their flocks by night quite yet, Luke's gospel is giving us a taste of what the reign of the new king will look like. The last will be first, and the first will be last. This will be a refrain of Jesus' kingdom during his earthly ministry. But the theme is there in Luke's gospel before Jesus is even born. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. We're going to be looking at Luke 1 a little more broadly before we get to our text this morning. Luke begins in the temple. This is why you will often see in sacred art images of an ox with wings as a representative of either Luke himself or the gospel that he records. Luke begins in a sacrificial context, a place where many an ox had been sacrificed. The first character we meet is Zechariah, a priest whose turn had come up to burn incense before the Lord. And while he is in that holy place, Zechariah gets a word from God's messenger. You see, Zechariah is not the high priest. And even though we are told both he and his wife are very righteous people, they would have been considered outside of God's favor by many around them, for they had no children. In his acts of ordinary service, Zechariah is told that his prayers have been heard and will be answered. He will have a son. Shocked at this news, Zechariah takes his one misstep in the story and asks for the angel to prove this to him in a sign. He gets that proof by being rendered mute until he takes the humbling step of naming his son John, not Zechariah, as would have been expected. In this moment, making it look like he's going along with what his wife says in front of all his friends, even though both of them are simply being obedient to God. Then we have, in Luke chapter 1, the story of Mary, who is not in a position of power or even close to power. She's a young woman, soon to be married in a backwater town, a teenager. Mary gets the good news of the gospel first. Jesus is coming, and she is going to play a particularly important role. And Mary agrees to playing this role, even though this decision will marginalize her further. It will make it seem like she's been unfaithful to her husband-to-be. In fact, even he will need to be convinced otherwise. And that is where we are as our reading begins for this morning. A priest, his barren wife, and her cousin who is about to be pregnant out of wedlock. It isn't exactly a superhero origin story. Or is it? Because Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth for a while. We aren't told this explicitly in the text, so this is just a maybe, but perhaps Mary needed to get out of town for a few months to quell the idle talk of others as the baby grew inside of her. And something must have told her that being with Elizabeth and Zechariah was a safe place for her, because that is where she goes. And indeed, it was. Elizabeth gets it right away, thanks to baby John jumping inside of her, the same John who would instantly recognize Jesus as the Messiah when they would meet in the wilderness 30 years later. John had a knack for recognizing Jesus. So here are these two women, Mary and Elizabeth, both carrying the smallest of persons inside of them, on the edge of a vast empire. I'm reminded of what Luke Skywalker says to C-3PO when the latter asks him about his home planet of Tatooine, and Luke says, "Well, if there's a bright center to the universe, you're on the planet that it's farthest from." That's where we are. That's where we are in the beginning of Luke's gospel. As the gospel reminds us several times in the opening chapters, we are a long way off from the bustling metropolis of Rome or the inner workings of the Sanhedrin. And yet, here are two faithful women carrying their faithful sons, praising the Lord. Even though this gathering, two pregnant women, would have seemed insignificant to anyone in its own day, here we are reading about it 2 millennia later. There wasn't anything else more important going on in the world. Now, what struck me considering Mary's song, the Magnificat, reading through it this time, was the strength and the influence of a mother's song. I realized a bit ago about my own story. I realized the different ways in which my parents influenced me with regards to music, and how I'm supremely grateful for both. See, my dad was the more influence on me in the theoretical sense, and in the sense of my taste in music. When we would go and see my dad perform with his trombone or with his vocal quartet, Dad and I would discuss music theory and musicianship. Dad introduced me to Wagner. Dad introduced me to Led Zeppelin. So much of my love for music comes from my dad. But I also remember how it was my mom who would sing throughout her day. Maybe it was a hymn, or maybe it was something else, and how that instilled, her songs instilled in me a desire to have music be integrated with my everyday life. You might be unfortunate enough to catch me singing something to myself at any point of my day, and I consider that a gift, no matter what anybody else thinks of it. I consider it a gift that I received from my mom. Thank the Lord for the formative power of singing moms. Jesus had a singing mom. And I don't think it's by accident that we see a lot of what would become the message of Jesus' kingdom reflected in Mary's song. If you read the Magnificat, it's a bit like taking the idea of the last will be first and the first will be last and putting it to verse and melody. So let's turn to this great song of the mother of our Lord and see what it can teach us this morning. I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. I want to begin with that continued theme of the great reversal of the kingdom, the upside down nature of things that shows us how God sees the world. Mary sings, "He has shown the strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." What human strength and human effort places together and builds up, the way of the kingdom undoes. What humans destroy, the ones whom we push to the edges, God raises up. This has been in the mouth of the prophets, who for centuries pleaded with the people of Israel to turn from their wicked ways. And now it is in the mouth of an unmarried, pregnant teenager from Nazareth. And I think we can hear the words of the mighty being cast down in two ways this morning, and both of them helpful. I think we ought to hear them in two ways. First is to see how God shames the proud things of the world with the humble. This is the view from the outside, the prophetic voice of John the Baptist, whose voice we've heard throughout the season of Advent, that voice in the wilderness to a corrupt and sinful world that hates the things of God. Soon, it's all going to come down. That's the message of the Magnificat. The economic injustice, the glorification of hedonism, the abuse of power at the expense of the most vulnerable among us, these things will not stand. But I think we also ought to hear this word as a message to ourselves this morning. The inner Herod that Father Jack spoke about last week. So often we want Magnificat-style justice to come to every corner of creation besides the little kingdom of our hearts. Because I am proud in the thoughts of my heart. And that is something that Jesus comes to scatter. I want to sit on my throne and have my way at all times. And Jesus has come to dethrone me. I have riches that want to possess me, and so often do when I let them, that cause me to turn away empty from the way of the kingdom. We come to the feet of Jesus, a giant, jangled mess of pride and humility, hunger and riches. And what we can learn from his mother's song is to bring it all to him. Let him raise up what he would raise up. Cast down what he would cast down. We need to learn to say with Mary, when she was the first one to say yes to accepting Jesus, literally into her own self, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This reordering of things in the world and in ourselves, the upside down way of looking at the world, it is cause for praise and rejoicing. That is the whole framing of Mary's song. The song gets its name, the Magnificat, from those first words of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So the justice of the Magnificat, it's not just about things being right for their own sake. But so a rightly ordered world can point us in worship toward the Creator who created things good and just, and intends for them to remain that way. So justice isn't just for its own sake. A just world magnifies the name of the just one. And it is in this that we rejoice. I think we can't miss the role of the Spirit in this song of rejoicing. The Holy Spirit is all over these first chapters of Luke's gospel. The next time you're reading through, look for all the ways that the Holy Spirit shows up. It is the Spirit who is instrumental, of course, in the incarnation itself. It's the Spirit who inspires Elizabeth to proclaim a blessing over Mary in our text for today, who inspires Zechariah to speak the words of the Benedictus over his son, John, who causes Simeon to prophesy over Jesus and Mary when Jesus is presented in the temple. The Holy Spirit is all over the Christmas story. So you may say this morning that you don't feel much like rejoicing. That's okay. That's okay. Let the Holy Spirit do that work for you. Ask for the encouragement of the Holy Spirit to rejoice in all circumstances, to magnify the good works of God, even and maybe even especially when they are hard for you to see. The Spirit comes to the lowest people in faraway places. That's what our text shows us. The Spirit comes to the lowest people in faraway places. You are not out of reach. And what a beautiful Spirit-filled story we have this morning to remind us of this. Think again of the characters in this story that kicks off the message of God the Son coming to earth. Who are the characters? A peasant girl is the first person to say yes to Jesus. The first person to recognize his presence is a baby so small he's not even been born yet. And it is through the kicks and moves of pregnancy that this baby's mama knows something special is going on. Then Mary sings the song that will become the theme of her son and Lord's earthly ministry. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Beautiful, timeless words. We live in a world, however, that says and tempts us to believe that all this talk of God raising up the humble, sure, that's a good sentiment. But that's not really how the world works, is it? Where are the results? The world asks. Doesn't the evidence suggest the contrary? There are plenty of mighty who are still on their thrones. There are plenty of those of lowly estate who are suffering, who are dying. Now, this was certainly the perspective of the Roman Emperor Julian, the last pagan emperor of Rome and a staunch detractor of Christianity. And he writes about his complaints against Christianity in a text called Against the Galileans. This was the word, the name he had given to the followers of Jesus. Julian's chief complaint with the faith, it seems to be that Christianity does not produce the results that he associates with divine favor, notably power and victory in battle. Listen to what he says about the way of Jesus and the worship of the triune God, making the case that worshiping and following Yahweh has never led to any sort of thing that he would call success. Listen to what he writes in his treatise Against the Galileans. But now answer me this. Is it better to be free continuously and during 2,000 whole years to rule over the greater part of the earth and the sea, or to be enslaved and to live in obedience to the will of others? No man is so lacking in self-respect as to choose the latter by preference. Again, will anyone think that victory in war is less desirable than defeat? Who is so stupid? But if this that I assert is the truth, point out to me among the Hebrews a single general like Alexander or Caesar. You have no such man. And indeed, by the gods, I am well aware that I am insulting these heroes by the question, but I mention them because they are well known. For the generals who are inferior to them are unknown to the multitude, and yet every one of them deserves more admiration than all the generals put together whom the Jews have had. Julian wants to see the results of the claims of the gospel. He sounds a little bit like the cocky older brother who berates his sister for building her sandcastle too far up the beach. You're doing it wrong, he says. Only a nincompoop would want to make their castle that far away from the water. It's too far. You get all the best, dense sand down here. You can easily walk to get some water for your moat. And every castle, every sandcastle ought to have a moat. And plus, you know, the real reason is to be close to the water for your sandcastle is you can make those cool, drippy sand towers, right? Only a loser would make their castle up there. But the older brother doesn't know what's coming, does he? The older brother hasn't seen the end of the story. So when the tide rises, his sister's choice for where she built her sandcastle will make a lot more sense to him. And everything he has built will be washed out into the sea. As the people of God, we play the long game. We operate according to God's timeline, which means we hold out hope that the story ends in a world that looks like the Magnificat. We rejoice in the ways we see that already, and we rejoice in the ways that that is not yet the case, but will be. Christmas is our peek through the cracks. So my encouragement to you is to add the song of the Mother of our Lord to your carols this season, because these are kingdom words. Rejoice with her that God has used the small things of the world to shame the big, the powerless to undo the mighty, We sing it with the generations that have come before us, the multitudes that make up that army that is known by its love and by the King of love who leads them, the King who is a shepherd. Let's hear the words of the Magnificat one more time. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.